But we're going to need a recap, I think, to walk into the message today. We're going to need a recap. So I want to look at a few things that we've covered in the last few weeks, some that we've covered very specifically, some we haven't. I want to go back to Matthew 3:2 and just quickly look. John the Baptist is in the wilderness. He's preaching and teaching. And what's he saying? Does anyone know? What's John saying? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Okay, interesting. And then a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus testing. He gets baptized. He goes into the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and he's tested. He comes out of the wilderness, and the very first thing it says that he does in his ministry is this. This is remarkable. Matthew 4:17. This is significant. From that time on. Okay? It's going to be, that means it's big, right? From that time on, okay? So from this moment, Jesus entering his teaching and healing and miraculous ministry until it is finished. It says he preached this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's significant. Last week, Beverly did a delightful job. I don't know if I've mentioned recently, but I'll mention again. She's an absolute delight to work with. She brings so much grace, love, compassion to our leadership team, and she builds me up weekly. But last week, she was encouraging all of us from the Sermon on the Mount, and she described this chunk, this sermon, as this. It's a description of the kingdom of God, and he is describing his new family. He's describing his new family. The family, the members, the participants, the answerers of the call to the kingdom. And that's important. From there, Jesus leaves the Sermon on the Mount, and we have 8 through 10, which is what we'll be looking at, or we'll be zooming in on a portion of this today. And so we saw the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God being described, and the people of God being described. And in chapter 8 through 10, we see the kingdom of God on display. The kingdom of God on display. What do I mean by that? Well, these two chapters are filled with testimonies of Jesus' miraculous work. But what the significance to this miraculous work is he's taking the brokenness of sin in a fallen world and he's restoring wholeness. Right? Friends, that's what the kingdom of God's going to be all about. A return to wholeness. And so we get a glimpse, a taste, as the paralyzed, the broken, the sick experience a breath of wholeness through the mercy of Jesus. So we have 4 stories of Jesus' miracles, and then we have this interesting insert, a follow me moment where Jesus then prompts somebody to follow or a group of people to follow. And in this first prompt, he says, it's not going to be easy. In fact, he says, the one individual is saying, my father died and I need to go bury him. And Jesus looks him in the eyes and says, this is more important. Whew, that's challenging, right? That's challenging. We'll talk about the challenges more soon. And there's three more miracles. It's miraculous stories that follow that. And then here's another. Follow me. Follow me. This one is a commission to Matthew himself. Matthew is at his tax booth, frauding people. Like, if you didn't know, like, tax collectors at this time, they're the scum of the earth. The crummiest of the crumb. The muck of the muck. They really are. Why is that? Well, you see, we're in Israel's territory. Like, this is the people of Israel here. And Rome has occupied their territory, their land. It's being overseen by Caesar, right? And so then you have these individuals who are commissioned by Rome to collect taxes from the people. And they're often Jews. Matthew's one of them. Now, they're commissioned to collect the tax for Rome. They say, this is how much we need. Rome's not going to pay them. Absolutely not. But you can take however much more you want from the people. That's exactly how it worked. So they could say, okay, so Rome wants you to give me this much. I'm going to tack on 25% for my cut, or 50, whatever I feel like. What do I think you're capable of? They're the scum of the earth, cheaters, fraudulent. That's Matthew. And here Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And then we have three more miracles. And then Jesus gives an encouragement about the need of the, there are so many who need Jesus. The harvest field, my Father's harvest field is plentiful, but the workers, they're few. And so he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers for the field. And then he takes his 12 closest disciples and says, you now have the power to do all the things I've been doing. Now go, you be the harvest, harvesters, right? So he encourages them to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then he says to the 12, here you go. Go heal the sick. Take care of the needs of others and preach that the kingdom, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. For today, there's a summary. For today, I'd like to zoom in on this text, which I said struck me as I was reading through this week. And I hope, Lord willing, that it blesses all of us and encourages us to examine ourselves and reflect on what it means to wholeheartedly follow Christ. Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we have such free access to seeing and receiving and hearing from your word. Lord, let your word be on my lips today. Let the encouragement of today not fall on empty ears, but on open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We are incredibly privileged, right? I don't know if any of you, some of you have been following the Lord for a long time, probably longer than I have, and others, maybe you aren't following the Lord at all today, and I hope that you are encouraged. But for those of you that have been following for a while, I know for me, oftentimes, have you ever gotten to this point like, man, if I was there with Jesus, it'd be a no-brainer, right? You ever thought that? Man, if I was there with Jesus, I'd be a Mary or a Martha or a Paul or a Peter or a John, clearly, right? We don't think to ourselves, I would probably be Pharisee number three or Farmer seven, right? We just don't think that way. We look at the privilege of being in the miraculous presence of Jesus and we say, that's the easy one. That's the easy one. But as I've studied more and thought more, I don't know that I believe that's true. You see, the people that Jesus is teaching didn't have access to this. They didn't have access to this. Many of them might not have even had access to the Old Testament, let alone seeing the promised Messiah and the fulfillment in the new. It's an incredible gift that is easy to take for granted. Incredible. And the power of it is life-changing. Let's walk through this text in Matthew 9:9. So we have Matthew, like I had mentioned already, scum of the earth, filthy, sinner, cheater, and Jesus calls him. He calls him to follow him, and Matthew responds with obedience. He follows, right? And he's at his house having food together. This, you know, this isn't like going to McDonald's. This is very, with some friends, this is very intimate. This act of having food together is very intimate, and it prompts a response from the teachers of the law, from the Pharisees. Ew, disgusting. Why are you with these people? What on earth are you exposing yourself to? And Jesus' response is incredible. William Barclay summarizes this response. He says, I've not come for the healthy who need a doctor, but for the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Barclay summarizes it like this. I did not come to invite people who are so self-satisfied that they are convinced they do not need anyone's help. I came to invite people who are very conscious of their sin and desperately aware of their need of a Savior. How we doing? Do you feel desperately in need of a Savior? It's a feeling that's easy to lose. But sandwiched in the middle of this communication is this really interesting challenge to the Pharisees. Really interesting challenge. Go and learn what this means. This is what Jesus says. Go and learn what this means. I'll tell you what. When Jesus says, go and learn what this means to anyone, I'm interested. Right? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We see Jesus use this quote two times in Matthew's gospel, encouraging the Pharisees to go and solve this puzzle God gave to the prophet Hosea. Go solve this puzzle that God gave to the prophet Hosea. Well, who's Hosea? Hosea has an incredible story, which is worth looking into because it is a image of the story of God and his people. But at the heart of the pain that Hosea is experiencing from the people of Israel is the deep hypocrisy of their worship. The deep hypocrisy of their worship. What I mean by that is these people, these Israelites, were doing all the sacrifices that God required through the Torah, but their lives did not reflect that at all. Did not reflect that at all. They lacked devotion, commitment, and there's a word it uses in Hosea. It talks about knowledge. This is not just an understanding, but a deep, intimate relationship with God. In fact, they'd go do their sacrifices and then worship other gods in their, not in the temple time. Right? Does it sound familiar? Maybe. Maybe. Well, Hosea spells out Israel's coming destruction and exile. This is before Assyria has come and just run rampant. And he lets them know destruction's coming and exile. And he calls Israel to repent. Repent. And he doesn't see it in his lifetime. He doesn't see the repentance. But what he does is he speaks to a day when Israel would repent. And God would establish a messianic king from the line of David. He saw repentance coming. So here we have once again Matthew pointing to the kingship of Jesus in his gospel. And what does Jesus teach? Right? Hosea saw this day when Israel, the people of God, would repent. And where does Jesus begin and carry? Repent. Repent. It's significant. And in this text, as he's talking to the Pharisees, he says he came, the sick are the ones that need a doctor, and that he didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners. What do we know? There's more to this. There's more to this. How many are the ones counted among the righteous? Thank you. Good answer. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. There is no one who is righteous. That comes from Paul in Romans 3. No, not one. And he's quoting Ecclesiastes 7:20 and Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. This isn't new news. There's no one that's righteous. So when God says, I came for the sinner, not the righteous, who's he saying he's coming for? He's coming for everybody who would come to him. He makes this crystal, 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 crystal clear in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about those two big sins we talked about earlier, right? Murder and adultery, right? These great big sins of David. Huge, right? But what's he do? What's he do? You remember? He picks up a mirror. And he says, there's murder and adultery in all of you. Our sins and transgressions may not be as public or blatant as David's in Psalm 51. But don't be deceived. We all fall short of living in the steadfast love and compassion of the Lord. Are we looking at others and thinking, well, they've got the big sins. My stuff's just kind of little. I can go tithe some rue and it will be fine. Do we do that? The answer is yes. Okay, I did it this morning without thinking about it. I've been steeped in the Word almost 12 hours a day for this whole week because I had to write a few research papers. And yet, as I'm thinking about the sermon and I'm up this morning and I'm sitting there and I'm meditating on the Word and I'm thinking about, okay, how are we going to communicate this? What's the best way to talk about this hard thing with the community? Suddenly a person pops into my mind and I'm thinking about what a wretch they are. That's not the exact words. That's not how I actually thought, right? I'm just summarizing because any way that you're looking at someone else and saying they're the big sinner, I just do the little sin, you're saying they're a wretch. Right? The end of the day, God came for the wretched. He came for the people who needed to be delivered. And this can be really hard. What do I make of this? I'm a good person. My professor, Douglas Cullum, he teaches my Reformation class. He started the class off because we're looking at all the you could call them the like headwaters of the different denominations, right? So we're looking at all these reformers, great minds, great scholars, all of them. You don't have to agree with them. They're brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. But the way he started off this communication to the class is he said this: if indeed we find nothing in our religious faith that challenges us or goads us, it's pretty likely that we have created our religion in our own image. If we indeed find nothing in our religious faith that challenges or goads us, it is pretty likely that we are creating our religion in our own image. This is powerful and true. Scripture speaks about the challenges that we'll face and how they build and develop us and make us stronger. And a challenge which every single one of us can benefit from is a challenge to our perceived understanding. Right? We all think we know who God is. I mean, we certainly don't know that, but you can think however much you want exactly who God is. You're wrong. It's okay. And we all think that we know exactly how this life of faith works. I also think you're wrong on that, but we can talk about it. I think I'm wrong on it. That's why whenever I teach, I try to, at some point in the message, say, challenge this. Read Scripture. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Interpret His Word. Because I don't have it all right. and I'm not confused and think that I do. And I want to hear from all of you because you know what? God speaks to you. Isn't that cool? Praise God. Praise God. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. But what about this statement, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? What does this mean? This challenge he gave to the Pharisees two times. Go figure this one out, guys and girls here today. Go figure this one out. He's looking for an internal transformation. An internal transformation. We talked about it when we were talking about Hosea. He's looking for an intimate relationship, a dedication, devotion that's not simply manufactured. The Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to here, I mean, they had manufactured, at least they believed, they had manufactured a right relationship with God. They believed it. Let's look at probably the best example of someone who had manufactured right relationship with God that we have in the New Testament, and that's Paul, right? Because Paul says so. He says he was a great example. He puts himself out there. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about the fact that, man, I was the most religious person. Righteous based on the law, faultless, he says. He was the guy you wanted to sit at dinner with. Right? He's the guy you want to sit at dinner with. Dude's righteous, faultless in the law. So of course I want to sit at dinner with him. He's probably got a lot to teach me. Probably a really good guy. That's the guy I want to sit with at dinner. But what's Paul say about who he was? I count it all as loss. The word he uses is like excrement, refuse, the worst of the worst. Get it away from me, complete and utter garbage. All these things that I manufactured, take away from me, blot out from me, cleanse me from, take as far away from me as you can. I count them all as loss. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. No amount of sacrifice or right living or righteous things that he could build on his own accord. It's not that God's not going to do great things through you. I promise you that if you're surrendered to God's mercy and grace in your life, he will in fact do great things for his glory. But those are the things that matter. All the other stuff, take away from me. I don't need that I may count it gain to be in Christ. Jesus points us in this direction too. We already mentioned there's no one that's righteous, not one. But Jesus in Matthew 19 says that only God is good. In fact, in Mark's account of this same interaction, the teacher of the law or Pharisee, I'm forgetting, talks to Jesus and says, good teacher. And Jesus' response is, don't call me good. That's weird. Right? Takes a minute to process. Here's the one righteous person, the one that's actually earned the right to be called good, but because he knows the nature of his Father, he doesn't want that title. Give that to God. That's his title. I'm here serving him. Amazing. Amazing. A remarkable transformation that we can experience when we take all the things, when we identify in the mirror of Scripture our desperate need of God's abounding grace and mercy. And it transforms us. It transforms us entirely. Beverly spoke last week regarding the Lord's Prayer, and that there was a prayer established that was of similar structure, and that what Jesus incorporates into the prayer is, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." A declaration of great mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Kingdom people are forgiven. People who forgive. Forgiven people who forgive. That's Beverly, not me. That's what she said last week. What's this mean about obedience? Because my dear friend Bob talked about obedience a few weeks ago. How's this transformation engage with obedience? It does, because it comes, all obedience, all fruit, all of that comes from submission to God. It's not something we have to manufacture. It's something that we do in response to a gift received. Bob and I have had many conversations about allegiance. And allegiance, or faith as was understood at the time, this time in history, was a response to a gift received. So when you receive a great gift, you respond in kind by giving greatly, right? So we see, John Wesley puts it like this. It does not depend on your good temper, your good desires, or your good purposes and intentions. It doesn't depend on any of that. For all of those things flow from the free grace of God. They are the streams only, not the fountain. They're the streams only, not the fountain. And that reminded me of something Beverly said last week. Being so loved, we can let the overflow of that love be obedience. As we embrace the waters of God's amazing grace and mercy, we can become a people that are amazingly gracious and merciful. The message of God through Hosea, through the psalmist, and through Jesus tell us that there is an inner transformation that God desires from his people in recognition of their deep need of God, that they would be drawn into his grace, repent, and out of the abundance of mercy received, they would be a people of abounding mercy. We started today's message off with Psalm 51. It is a powerful example of living in the realities of a world wrought with suffering and sin. How those realities, often created by our own wrongdoing, can ultimately be made right by the power of God's inexhaustible mercy and grace. Taking the inner turmoil created by sin and restoring or establishing the joy of our salvation.